Open to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 this morning. Well, as JJ said, it is a little bit of a different Sunday this morning. Sunday we've been talking about now for a little while. And we're excited to see what God has for us as a church. As God's beloved sons and daughters who have been adopted into his family through faith in Jesus Christ, we want to respond to God's love by loving the community around us in which we live. And one of the ways that we have sought to do that together as a church in recent years is through our annual Sons and Daughters Sunday. Annual, this being the second annual, but Lord willing, a pattern that continues, where we want to participate together in loving and ministering to at-risk children in our city and even beyond. So as you know, God's word calls us as his people to put our faith into action, right? And there are many, many places in the Bible that call us to do that through tangible expressions of loving needy people in a broken world. That's one of the ways that our faith expresses itself. And of course, there are many, many different ways that we could, as a church, invest energy and invest attention into loving needy people in this broken world, right? Pulling us in many, many different kinds of directions. The need out there in the world is certainly endless. And so as we sought to discern God's direction for us as a local church, we do feel led to focus a significant portion of our energy, of our attention toward at-risk children. That this would be a particular focus for us here at Crossway Community Church. And one of the unique things about that is how focusing our energy, focusing our attention here in this way really is such a tangible reminder of the gospel itself. How each one of us were born into this world as at-risk children. Right? By nature, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, by nature we are children of wrath. Right? By nature we were born into this world under the sentence of death because of our sin. That we were born into this world condemned by our sin, separated from God because of our sin, liable to the wrath and judgment of God because of our sin. As Ephesians 2:12 says, we were born into this world without God and without hope. And so every one of us was born into this world at risk of the worst thing imaginable. And yet, through the gospel, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, God himself takes at-risk children like us and adopts us into his very family. Adopts us as his very own sons and daughters, so that now, instead of being under the sentence of death and judgment, the Apostle John can write in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we want to be able as a church to show, to reflect, right, to demonstrate, and even Lord willing, to proclaim that gospel truth, to both demonstrate and tell the love of the Father to the world around us, particularly as we love and minister to at-risk children. So this morning, in order to just gain a fresh perspective on that, Lord willing, to gain God's heart afresh for that, we want to turn to God's word this morning in Psalm 10. Now, one of the things that Psalm 10 does is that it presents us with a pair of twin realities, right? A pair of twin realities of living in a broken, fallen world. Right, one reality of living in a broken, fallen world is the seeming triumph of the wicked. The seeming triumph of the wicked. And yet simultaneously, the other reality that Psalm 10 presents us with is the certain triumph of God. We have both in this psalm, the seeming triumph of the wicked and the certain triumph of God. And in presenting us with these twin realities, I think Psalm 10 asks us, as the church of Jesus Christ, where do we fit in to those realities? Right? What's our role? What is our place in those things? Right. Psalm 10 presents us with these twin realities. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? So we're going to read Psalm 10 together. I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then look and see what God has to say to us this morning. So let's read together Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Father, we pray now, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your holy word. Father, we just confess afresh our need and our dependence upon you. Lord, we desire to gain, to have your heart, your perspective on these matters, Lord, and to know, even as Gordon prayed, to know how we might, Lord, as your people, respond to the things that you tell us. And so, Lord, we pray together, Lord, that whatever is spoken this morning that is consistent with the truth of your word, Lord, may that leave its mark upon our hearts, upon our conscience, Lord, upon our lives. Father, whatever may be inconsistent with the truth of your word, Lord, may it simply be forgotten. But Lord, at the end of the day, Father, may we be a people who glorify your holy name, who demonstrate and proclaim the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that the world around us may know the hope that is found in the truth of your gospel. We ask in Christ's name, Amen. Amen. Well, two points this morning. This psalm really does divide sort of nicely right in half. Two points: the seeming triumph of the wicked in verses 1 through 11, and the certain triumph of God in verses 12 through 18. So point number one, the seeming triumph of the wicked. A few months back, Jeannie and I took the time to watch the Netflix, I guess you'd call it a docudrama, When They See Us. It is a four-part series about the Central Park Five, the story of five teenage African-American young men who were wrongfully convicted and imprisoned for the rape and the attempted murder of a white female jogger in New York Central Park in 1989. And after spending nearly a decade in prison, some more, some less, but after spending nearly a decade in prison, all five were later proven to be innocent. It was painful to watch. I don't know how many of you have seen When They See Us. I don't normally stand up here and recommend certain things, particularly movies or shows, but I would recommend When They See Us. It's difficult to watch. It's heartbreaking to watch. In fact, at times it was actually maddening to watch. It was infuriating at times to watch because it was a reminder that things like institutional racism and systemic oppression do exist. It was a reminder, really, of the cold, hard facts of reality. That there are always those in positions of power that will seek to oppress those weaker than them for their own advantage and gain. That in this present age, wickedness and injustice are rampant. And as Christians, right, we ought to know our Bibles well enough to know, right, just based upon what we read and hear, right, that such things really do plague our sin-filled, fallen world, right? We do not need Netflix to tell us that. But our Bibles tell us this. So as Christians, it should never surprise us then when we see it. Or when we hear stories about it. It should never surprise us, but it should always bother us. It should always disturb us. It should always move us. It should always unsettle us. And clearly, it bothers the psalmist in Psalm 10. Because when he looks out at this sin-filled, fallen world, this is what he sees. He sees the triumph of the wicked over the weak, over the poor, over the needy, over the vulnerable, over the helpless. And what seems particularly bothersome to the psalmist is that God seems far off, verse 1. Right? As if God has distanced himself from the trouble. And so the psalmist asks, Lord, why? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you seem far off? Why would you separate or distance yourself from what is happening in the world? And it's really not until verse 12 that we begin to see that things only appear that way. They only appear that way. But in the meantime, from verse 2 to verse 11, it's like the psalmist takes the time to document the trouble that he sees in this world. Right, almost as if to sort of present the case to the Lord, right? To say to the Lord, Lord, see, Lord, this is what I see. Do you see this? Lord, this is what bothers me. This is what disturbs me. Does it bother you, Lord? Does it disturb you, Lord? And so it's worth really taking the time to consider what the psalmist documents here. Right, what he sort of presents to the Lord here. And if I had to sum it up, I'd say what the psalmist documents, what he's presenting to the Lord really, is a world full of wickedness. Right, a world that is arrogant toward God and abusive toward the weak. That's what he sees. A world that's arrogant toward God and a world that is abusive toward the weak. And these verses 2 through 11, really move back and forth between this arrogance and this abuse and this arrogance. Beginning in verse 2, where we read, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Now, in just a moment, we'll see that that arrogance is mostly directed toward God. There's this dismissal, even this denial of God. But the abuse is clearly directed toward the weak, toward the poor, toward the needy, toward the helpless. And the psalmist describes it in terms of a hot pursuit, right? As if poverty isn't trouble enough, right? As if being poor is not suffering enough, the psalmist says that there are those in this world who seek to intensify the suffering, who turn up the heat, if you would, on the suffering of the poor by actively seeking to take advantage of the poor. Like scheming, verse 2 goes on to say. Just sort of imagining and devising and plotting, right? All these different ways to prey upon the poor, to take advantage of the weak and the needy and the helpless. And why are they doing this? According to verse 3, because they only care about themselves. They only consider their own selfish desires, right? Greedy for their own selfish gain. So there's no thought for the welfare of others, right? The wicked treat others as they please in order to get what they want for their own selfish benefit. There's a selfish coldness to the wicked. Right? There's a selfish callousness toward others that exists in this world. There's a willingness to use others for personal gain in this world. And of course, the poor, the weak, the needy are the easiest to take advantage of in that way. But underneath all of this abuse toward others is an arrogance toward God, right? The cursing and the renouncing of God, end of verse 3. Right, that in his pride, verse 4, the wicked does not seek God. No, he arrogantly dismisses God. Right, even denies God. All his thoughts, end of verse 4, is that there is no God. Right, in other words, everything that the wicked schemes against the weak, right, every plot to take advantage of the poor, every selfish desire that leads to the abuse of others, right, underneath all of that is an arrogance that believes that there is no God to hold him accountable. Right, there's no God to bring him to justice. Right, there's no God to stop or prevent what he is doing. Or perhaps what is even more arrogant is that if there is a God, he won't hold him accountable. He won't bring him to justice. He won't do anything to stop or prevent him. Right, as the psalmist says in verse 5, right, from the perspective of the wicked, God's judgments are on high. Right, they're out of sight. Out of sight and out of mind. Right, in other words, even if there is a God, it's irrelevant to the wicked. Right, God's judgments, it says. And in this context, God's judgments are mainly a reference to God's will. Right, what God thinks, what God says, what God wants. That has no bearing upon the wicked in this world. So even if he is not a totally convinced atheist, right, sort of denying God in one breath and then in the next breath sort of admitting, well, there might be the possibility of God. Right, even if he is not a totally convinced atheist, he still lives like one. Still thinks like one, still acts like one, right? For all intents and purposes, he is a practical atheist. Right? For the wicked in this world, God is simply a non-factor. Right? And so, without God in the picture, right? Without God in the picture to hold him accountable, without God in the picture to stop or oppose him, the wicked scorns all others who would seek to oppose him. Right? End of verse 5. Right? He sort of scorns his adversaries. In his pride, he puffs at them. Right? You can sort of picture the image. Puff. Like, pff. Who are they? What are they? Right? He laughs. He mocks. He holds them in contempt. Right? So sure of himself that there will be no divine intervention, he has no regard for anyone else. In fact, verse 5a, his prosperity has come at the expense of everyone else. right? So sure of himself, verse 6, that he lives with this sort of arrogant sense of security that thinks he's untouchable. Can't be moved, can't be shaken, right? That out here in the real world, it is survival of the fittest. In the real world, it is dog eat dog. And the wicked are committed to eating their way all the way to the top. And so the poor, the weak, the needy, the vulnerable, the helpless, they become dog food. It's dog eat dog. I'll eat my way to the top. It's no wonder then that with such an attitude, what comes out of the mouth, verse 7, are all kinds of expressions of arrogance and abuse, cursing, deceit, oppression, right? That you can hear it in their words, you can hear it in their speech, that what they talk about reveals sort of this inner desire to inflict mischief and iniquity, right, upon some poor soul, some helpless victim, right? And they don't just talk about it, they do it. Verse 8, 9, and 10. And the imagery of verses 8, 9, and 10 is rich. It is graphic. It is descriptive, right? As the psalmist describes the kind of person who abuses the weak, who preys upon the poor, who takes advantage of the helpless, who prospers off of the injustice against the defenseless. The psalmist says in verse 8 that they're like killers, waiting in ambush in the villages. And it's significant that the psalmist describes this in terms of villages, because unlike a city or a town that has walls, that has gates, a village is exposed. But a village is open. A village is unenclosed, meaning it's vulnerable. Right? And so you've got this picture of this killer hiding in ambush for the vulnerable, right? Their eyes, end of verse 8, sort of stealthily watching, right? They're just looking, they're just waiting for some vulnerable victim to bring down. And then the imagery changes in verse 9 to this lurking lion hiding in the thicket, right? Ready to pounce upon some unexpected prey. And then the imagery changes again to this stalking hunter, right? Ready to catch whatever he can into his net, right? To bring them down. And all three images, the killer, the lion, and the hunter, all three are images of a predator stalking its prey, right? But what makes the imagery so disturbing is that in all three, the predator is man stalking his fellow man. As his prey. But it's the wicked stalking the weak. So that, as it says in verse 10, the weak, right, the helpless, the poor, the vulnerable, they are crushed. They sink down and they fall by his might. Right? Too weak and too overpowered to stop it. And then verse 11 really just seems to add one sort of final insult to injury. Let's just rub salt in the wound a little bit. Right, the one who does these things is convinced he'll get away with it. Right, having convinced himself that God, if he even exists at all, that God will do nothing about it. God will do nothing about it. Why? Because he's forgetful. Like that. God will do nothing about it. Why? Well, because he's blind like that. See, when the psalmist looks out at this sin-filled, fallen world, this is what he sees. A world that is filled with arrogance toward God and abuse toward the weak. Right? A world filled with arrogant, abusive, blasphemous, selfish people who actively oppress the poor, the needy, the weak, the vulnerable in order to get what they want. And it seems like they're winning. It seems like they are thriving. It seems like they are, in fact, prospering. Like they're winning And so it seems that perhaps maybe they are right. Maybe God is blind. Maybe God has hidden his face. Maybe God doesn't even see it. Oh. But then the psalm takes a hard left turn in verse 12. Sharp left turn, hard left turn, right? As if to say, oh, do not let appearances fool you. It only seems like the wicked will triumph over the weak. It only seems that way because in the end, God wins. God triumphs. Which brings us to point number two, the certain triumph of God. Right after making his case to the Lord, right, Lord, don't you see? Lord, do you see what I see? Lord, don't you care? Lord, doesn't this bother you? Right after making his case to the Lord, the psalmist then appeals to the Lord. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Right, this appeal for God to arise is one that's actually repeated throughout the Psalms, and it is an appeal for God to act, right? An appeal for God to do something, right? To lift up his hand against the wicked, against the arrogant, against the abuser, and to move then on behalf of the afflicted, of the abused, of the poor, of the needy. Right? And this appeal is actually here in verse 13 based on God's honor. The appeal is based on God's honor. In verse 13, the psalmist says to the Lord, Lord, this is what the wicked are saying about you. God, they say you won't do anything. God, they say that they can get away with it. God, in their arrogance, they boast. God, why should the wicked be allowed to go unchallenged? God, for the sake of your honor, do something. Arise and act, O Lord. But then something happens between verse 13 and verse 14, right? A shift happens, right? A shift from an appeal for God to do something to a confidence that God will in fact do something. Because verse 14 declares, oh, you may be absolutely confident of this. You may be certain. You may be sure of this. God does see. He sees. He is not blind. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he observes all their deeds. But you can be sure, he sees. He is not blind. Back to verse 14, not only does he see, but he takes note. He keeps a record, he keeps count. Does not forget, no, he holds men accountable. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. So you can be assured of this, right in the middle of verse 14. Because he sees, because he takes note, because he has not forgotten, because he is not blind, the Lord will, in fact, take this matter into his hands. Right, and this is not merely wishful confidence on the part of the psalmist. Rather, this is confidence that is rooted in a proven history. Right, as the psalmist really thinks back here to past times when the helpless have committed themselves to the Lord in faith, right, have put their trust in him, have looked to the Lord for help, and how the Lord has been, past tense, right? How the Lord has proven himself to be, past tense, the helper of the fatherless. End of verse 14. Now, that's an interesting word choice there, right? Because you almost expect the psalmist to say, to you the helpless commits himself, and you have been a helper of the helpless. Right? But instead, he says, you have been a helper to the fatherless. And the reason for that, most likely, is because in the ancient world, the fatherless, i.e. the orphan, was considered to be the most helpless of all. Right, the most vulnerable, the most defenseless of all. And so the psalmist is saying, God can be trusted to be a helper to the most helpless of all, for the most defenseless of all. For in the past, he has proven himself to be a helper to the weakest, to the poorest, to the most needy of all. Right, and certainly ancient Israel, who would have sung this psalm, should know that to be true from their own personal experience. As Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that God did not choose them, God did not love them, God did not save them, because they were the most numerous, or the most impressive, or because they were the strongest, but rather, God saved them, God loved them, God chose them, because they were the least, because they were the lowest, because they were the weakest among all the peoples on the face of the earth. And brothers and sisters, we should know this to be true ourselves from our own experience as well. Right? When we consider the gospel, when we consider our own salvation, God taking poor, weak, needy sinners like ourselves and doing for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And so, yes, the psalmist tells us God has a proven track record of being a helper to the most helpless of all. As Christians, we should know that to be true. Right? This is who God is. Right? It's why God is described in Psalm 68, verse 5, as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, as a tower of refuge for the poor and for the needy in distress. Isaiah 25, verse 4. And there are literally dozens, and I mean dozens of scriptures that describe God in this manner as this helper, which is why God can say of himself in Psalm 12, verse 5, because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will. You can be certain of this. I will arise. I will act. I will do it. And I will do it, for this is who I am, says the Lord. And that is the psalmist's confidence. Right? And because the psalmist is confident in who the Lord is, right, you then begin to feel, right, the strength and the intensity of his appeal, right, increase. Right? It gets stronger, it gets more intense, right? Verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked. Break the arm of the evildoer. Break it, Lord. Right? And the psalmist, he's not just appealing for physical violence here. I mean, Lord, just pray that you would snap some limbs, you know, as nice as that might feel in the moment. No, it's more than that. You have to understand when the psalmist says, you know, break the arm of the wicked, the arm, particularly the right arm, but the arm in general, was often a symbolic way to describe, right, the reach of someone's power, right, the reach of their influence, the reach of their strength. And so the psalmist is asking the Lord to put an end to the power, to the influence, to the strength of the oppressor, right? To the strength of the abuser, right? Call this arrogant abuser to account. End of verse 15. Right? Call him to account, Lord, until there is nothing left of their arrogance, till there is nothing left of their abuse. Lord, break the power of the wicked over the weak. Break it, Lord. Right? And it's the same cry. It's really the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Lord, wash this world clean of the injustice and the abuse of the wicked, Lord, until there is none left upon this earth to be found. End of verse 15. And the confidence of the psalmist in the Lord to do this only grows when he considers in verse 16 the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. That he is, the Lord is the divine king over all, over everything, right? So no matter how strong and mighty the wicked appear, no matter how strong and mighty they seem, supreme power, supreme authority, supreme strength belongs to the Lord. He alone is the Almighty, right? Nations rise, they fall at his disposal. The Lord does with them as he pleases. There is only one who rules and reigns upon his throne forever and ever, the psalmist says. Only one. And righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89, 14 declares, therefore, in the words of Isaiah chapter 10, woe to those who oppose that throne. Woe to those who will not surrender to the rule and the reign of this king. Woe to those, to quote Isaiah, who deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed, making widows your prey, and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning? Isaiah declares. If he is the king, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day when the king will call his subjects to account. And so, the psalmist ends in verse 17 and 18 with one final assurance, right? That both the wicked and the weak can be certain of, right? Despite the way things seem, and it may seem as though the wicked prosper and the weak suffer, rest assured, a day of justice and a day of reckoning will most certainly come. And distant though it may seem, in the waiting, there is a promise here that is not delayed to some future day. Right? And the promise is that God does in fact hear the afflicted now. He hears. It's the promise that God will incline his ear to the poor and the needy, that he will strengthen the heart of the weak. He will do it, that the weak, that the needy can find peace. They can take courage, that in the waiting, hope can be found. There is hope in this world, that in turning to God, there is a grace that is sufficient for the storm. There is a grace that sustains. There is a grace that holds. There is a grace that comforts. That in turning to God, they can know for certain that God will not abandon the cause of justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. That in turning to God, they can know for certain that the wicked who strike terror upon the earth will one day do so no more. It is the certainty of God's promise that those who turn to the Lord in faith, who trust in him, who commit their way to him, will ultimately be delivered by him. It's the promise that they can be certain of. It's the promise we can all be certain of. But it begs a question. How can the poor and needy, right, the weak, the abused, the widow, the orphan, the vulnerable, the helpless. How can they turn to the Lord and find hope? Right? How can they turn to the Lord and find deliverance unless the Lord's people are the hands and the feet and the voice that point the way to the Lord? How are they going to do it? It doesn't happen by magic, by well-wishing, all by itself. Right? It's really the simple math of Romans 10. Right? How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone goes and tells them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Brothers and sisters, that's not calculus. That's basic arithmetic. It's not complicated. It's not complex. It's basic math. That's the call of God upon God's people. Right? It's why Psalm 10 is not simply a call to faith. It's a call to action. Right? Because Psalm 10 is holy scripture, right? It means that these words here in Psalm 10, that they're not just lyrics that were at one time sung by God's people to God. They are that, but they're more than that. They are simultaneously God's words from God to us. Which means not only is this the psalmist's perspective, this is God's perspective. Right, God is giving us his perspective on the kind of person who abuses the weak. Right, God is giving us his perspective on the kind of person who takes advantage of the helpless, the kind of person who preys upon the poor, the kind of person who prospers off of injustice. Because this is God's word, we are meant to understand that God himself sees them in these graphic kind of ways. Sitting in ambush like killers and lions and hunters waiting to devour their next victim. This is how God sees it. This is how God sees injustice. This is how God sees oppression, right? This is how God sees things. When the poor are taken advantage of and the helpless are abused and mistreated, God gives us this imagery so that there would be something in us that feels the way that he feels, that sees the way that he sees. That this is not something to be taken lightly, something to just sort of be, well, I guess, I don't know, dismissed, shrugged off, sort of relegated to somebody else's problem, downplayed, right? Who turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to a lion lurking in the bushes? Who turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to a killer stalking someone else? Right, we know from Psalm 10, God doesn't. And therefore, as God's people, neither should we. Right, which is why God so often says to his own people, in places like Isaiah 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Right? And in places like Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, loose the bonds of wickedness. Let the oppressed go free. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your home. Cover the naked. That's why Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 for making such a showy pretense of religion, but then neglecting matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness, doing nothing to lift the burdens from the people. Right? It's why James says to Christian believers in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that, right? Christians are not meant to just be well-wishers. We're meant to do the work. So James says in chapter 1, verse 27, no, religion that is true, that is pure, that is pleasing to God, that is undefiled before God, right? Religion that is true and pure and pleasing to God is one where faith springs into action, caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. That's what faith does. Jeremiah 22 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord. It's not me. Thus says the Lord. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow. Did not your father do justice and righteousness? He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? Right? In other words, God says to us, my people who know me, they're like me in this way. My people who know me, they're like me in this way. See, brothers and sisters, I believe we're meant to take Psalm 10 personally. It's a call to God's people that those who know God would be like God in these ways, that those who have experienced the love of God would radiate the love of God, reflect the love of God, declare the love of God, demonstrate the love of God. We're meant to take Psalm 10 personally. And it has actually become painfully personal to me just this week, in a fresh way, in a way that I wouldn't have wanted, wouldn't have foreseen, but wouldn't have wanted. As most of you know, we have been involved as a local church over the past decade or so with a Christian orphanage and school in Guadalupe, Mexico, called Rancho 3M. And many of you have been there. Many of you have served there. And on Tuesday evening, I got a message that one of the boys who used to live there had been murdered, that he was shot and killed. I was able to speak to Dean Adamack, who is the director of Rancho 3M, on Thursday, and because it appears to be cartel-related, this young man had made some bad choices, had got involved with the wrong people, but because it appears to be cartel-related, there is significant concern that the rest of the siblings could also be in danger, and so they are presently trying to get them away from there and to a safe place, which, of course, poses some risk for the ranch. But all of them are kids that I know. All of them are orphans. All of them I have spent the past 10 summers of my life trying in some small ways to be the hands and feet and the voice of Jesus to. So, yeah, Psalm 10 is personal this morning. It's personal. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, I believe it's meant to be personal for all of us this morning, for all of God's people together. But this is who our God is. It's who he calls his people to be as we bear his image, as we're conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Right, and we have an opportunity to respond this morning, right? To personally respond together this morning, as we've talked about already before, to personally respond together by just loving and ministering to at-risk children, specifically, right? In our city, in our community, and beyond, in places like Rancho 3M. So JJ is going to come up and explain here just a little bit more in a second as to what we're going to do. But throughout the room, right, we have these different areas set up here right? Just different ministries, different opportunities, but it's an opportunity to sort of move out of the realm of the theoretical, right? To move out of the realm where these things are just sort of ideas, right? They're just concepts, right? It's an opportunity to put our faith into real, tangible expressions of action, right? Reflecting the very love and the very character of God that we ourselves have experienced, right? And to demonstrate that, to proclaim that, to reach the world around us with the love and the character of God himself. So I'm going to pray, close our time in God's word, and then JJ is going to come up and he's going to give us a bit more direction this morning. Father, we want to be a people that honor you. But we want to be a people that our lives rightly reflect the God that we say that we know. Lord, that when we speak of the love of God given to us in Jesus, Lord, that the world around us wouldn't just hear that as platitudes, but that they would see something in Christian people that is markedly different. Something radical has happened. The coldness and the callousness and the selfishness that plagues this world has been conquered by a superior power, by a superior love, the love of God found in Jesus Christ. So that, Lord, when we talk about it, people would see it. Lord, instead of a selfishness, there would be a self-giving that they experience when they experience us, when they experience your people, Lord, when they experience this local church, that just as the love of God gives, we give. Lord, we serve, we love. Lord, we express in deed and in action the compassion and the mercy of our God. And then we can point to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, we do this because no greater demonstration of compassion and mercy has been given to man than the cross of Jesus Christ. There is hope in him. And that hope has radically changed who we are. That is the God we know. That is the God we serve. And so we do this. We love because he first loved us. Lord, I pray, God, do a work by your Spirit that we would be markedly changed in that way. Lord, a people who not only rightly confess and rightly worship, but a people who rightly love. So God, would you send your Spirit? Would you work upon our hearts and our consciousness and our conscience? Would you cause these things to stir within us? And Lord, would you lead each one of us? Lord, just simple but tangible, real ways, Lord, where we can participate, Lord, whether by prayer, Lord, just more faithful in prayer. We're praying, God, we are praying. Or Lord, it's giving. Lord, we're contributing. Oh, Lord, it's participating. We're going and we're serving. But Lord, for each one of us, would you just grant each one of us, Lord, discernment that in a just a particular, Lord, small way that we're able to do as individuals, as families, Lord, to reflect you, to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And in demonstrating the love of Jesus, God, would you give us opportunities to proclaim the love of Jesus, the salvation, the hope, the deliverance that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, we pray, we ask, Lord, that we would see many come to a saving knowledge of Christ, turning from their sin, turning to you in faith, and experiencing the radical new life that you promise in the gospel. Lord, would you do this? Would you do this in us? Would you do this through us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.